All right, Revelation chapter 9, verse 13, as we continue our chapter by chapter, verse by verse study through the Bible, more specifically the book of Revelation. We've been engulfed in a study about the tribulation period. It is a takeover of Jesus Christ to reclaim ownership of the earth. In other words, it's being restored to its original owner. In this book, we spent all of last Sunday on the fifth trumpet judgment. That was chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. And we're going to spend all of this week on the sixth trumpet judgment. That'll take us to the end of the chapter. And it is going to be more of the same as things go from horrible to even more horrible. So from horrible to horribly worse. And already we are seeing that Jesus knew what he was talking about when he said there in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, that then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Jesus made that statement concerning mainly the second half of the tribulation period, and we aren't even that far yet. We're almost there. If you're wondering, Revelation chapter 13 marks the halfway point of the tribulation. But in chapter 9, though we're not even at the midway point yet, we are already seeing how unique this time period really is. The earth has never seen what it's going to see in the fifth trumpet judgment that we studied last week, as hell's most hardened demonic criminals are set loose from the abyss, and up that shaft of the abyss they come and pour out onto the earth to torture and torment mankind. And the earth has never seen what they're going to see in this sixth trumpet judgment either. So this message today, it is not going to be a cheery and encouraging message, but by now you're getting used to that as we study through the tribulation period. For quite a few studies now, I've sent you home scarred for life, and I'm going to have to do that again today. But hang in there this one last week, because next week we get to start looking at some things that are far more encouraging in this chapter by chapter study through the tribulation period. Chapter 10 is sort of marked with that hope of hang in there, it's almost done, we're getting to the end, the Lord is going to wrap things up quickly now, and when it's all said and done, we're going to have perfect righteousness and perfect peace, because the kingdom of God will have come and we're going to be a part of it. So encouragement next week, horribly scarring you this week, so let's get to it. Verse 13, then the sixth angel sounded. So this is, again, the sixth trumpet judgment. It is the second woe. That references back to Revelation chapter 8, verse 13, where the angel told us that these last three trumpet blasts are the three woes. So the first woe is the fifth trumpet judgment that we studied last week. The second woe is the sixth trumpet judgment that we are studying today. And then the third woe will be the seventh trumpet judgment that we will study in Revelation chapter 11. And because that seventh trumpet judgment simply unleashes the next seven judgments, the seven bowl judgments, that of necessity includes those seven bowl judgments under that third woe. Remember, that's what I confused you on last week, and I probably just did it again. I can't help it. I like to see your confused faces. I don't know why. But let's continue on here. When the sixth angel sounded, John says in verse 13, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. All right, once again, do not confuse the golden altar with the brazen altar. The golden altar is one and the same as the altar of incense. We've already studied that twice in this book, Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 8, there are differences between those two altars, big differences. The brazen altar was made of brass. The altar of incense was a golden altar. The brazen altar was all the way out there by the outer courtyard. And of course, we're reflecting back to the Old Testament tabernacle, which is a blueprint for how heaven is laid out. That's what we're studying in Revelation chapter 9 today. So you have the Old Testament type, the New Testament equivalent or fulfillment in heaven. So it's important that we understand these different altars because they tell us something different about what is taking place in heaven. The golden altar or the altar of incense was quite a bit closer to where the Lord was in proximity to this tabernacle. It was right before the presence of God because it was situated right there between the, well, it was in the holy place, but it was right by the Holy of Holies sitting right next to the veil. And where does the scripture tell us that the Shekinah presence and glory of God rested in the tabernacle? The Holy of Holies. So just as verse 13 tells us about this golden altar, that it was before God, in other words, directly, immediately before God, so was the case in that Old Testament altar of incense. It was directly before the presence of God. The brazen altar was large. The altar of incense was much smaller. The brazen altar had four horns that they used to tie down the animal sacrifices because this, after all, was the sacrificial altar. But the altar of incense also had four horns. Now, it wasn't a sacrificial altar per se. It was largely used for burning incense, but once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest, as he was getting ready to enter into the Holy of Holies, that annual trip into the deepest portion of God's presence, he would take blood from the sacrificial altar, the brazen altar. He would bring that into the altar of incense, and he would sprinkle blood on the four horns of the golden altar or the altar of incense. And again, that connected everything back to the sacrifice for sin. The altar of incense was largely representative of the prayers of the saints, and we connected that in a study that, and we said that our prayers ascending before God can be sweet smelling in his nostrils so long as those prayers are first born out of the fires of the altar. We've first been saved from sins at the sacrificial altar, and then the Lord hears our prayers. So it is indeed all connected to that. Now, the reason I shared that with you is actually to help us to determine whose voice is coming from the four horns of the altar of incense here in verse 13. Some people may say, well, there's no way to know, and I would totally disagree with that. The Lord told us everything that we need to know about this in the Old Testament if we'll just do the legwork and put it all together. Now, it is a lengthy study to get into, and I debated whether to bring up the point at all because of how lengthy the study is. But let me just say this to you in very short order. Please don't laugh at me. I can do that. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And that is so true that back immediately after the first murder there in the Garden of Eden, after Cain had killed his brother Abel, the Lord comes down to have a discussion with Cain. And the Lord asks Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." So in general, and quickly summarizing this, there's an element to blood that we don't fully understand because scientists can't see it under a microscope. But the Lord tells us the life is in the blood, and that's true. And when there is a life that is taken in injustice, the voice of that blood cries out to God for justice. We may see it as a pool of blood on the ground. But the Lord, when he looks at that situation, he sees it much differently than we do. He hears the voice of that blood crying out for vengeance. Now, at this point, you just follow some Old Testament typology through the Old Testament tabernacle and the sacrificial system. What is it that they did with the blood that was brought forth from the sacrifices? That blood was shed, that animal was slain and burnt up on the brazen altar, and then again, once a year on the Day of Atonement, they would bring that blood and they would sprinkle that on the four horns of the golden altar, the altar of incense. It is the blood of animals. We understand that. But we also know that all those things are pictures and representations, symbols that point us to something else. So whose blood is really being taught to us through that Old Testament sacrificial system? Of course, we would all say the blood of Christ. So as we make the connection from the Old Testament types to this New Testament happening event in heaven, we would understand what is taking place. A voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar would speak of the blood that would be placed there. And whose blood would it be? We're in the equivalent of it. We're in the fulfillment of all the typology. It would be the blood of Christ. So this is indeed the voice of Christ rising up from the four horns of the golden altar. And what is that voice calling for? Well, we're going to read it momentarily in verse 14. But Hebrews chapter 12 actually picks up on this narrative and explains this a little bit to us. In verses 24 through 26, we are told in the book of Hebrews that the sprinkling of Christ's blood speaks better things than that of Abel's blood. What was Abel's blood crying out for? Vengeance, justice. But see, the blood of Christ cries out better things than that. The blood of Christ cries out for salvation and forgiveness of sins. But then Hebrews chapter 12 goes on to tell us that is only in so much as a person does not reject what the blood of Christ is speaking. The blood of Christ wants to speak better things into your life: forgiveness, the washing away of sins, the setting you free from the bondage of sin. But if you refuse it, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26, if you refuse it, then the blood of Jesus Christ will begin to speak different things to you. What will it be speaking? Condemnation, judgment. And that is exactly what this voice goes on to speak in verse 14. It says, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. In other words, unleash the next judgment. So a holy angel sounds the sixth trumpet in heaven, and four fallen angels are simultaneously released on the earth. How do I know that they are fallen angels? Because holy angels don't need to be incarcerated. They don't need to be bound. The Lord wouldn't think of it. These are fallen angels for sure. I would remind you of the two verses that we referenced last week, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and Jude chapter 1, verse 6. We know what these demons are. We know what these fallen angels are. They're the same group that we spoke about in those two scripture references. This is the worst of the worst fallen angels that the Lord had bound and gagged throughout the majority, if not all, of Earth's history. It would seem that some angels were so powerful and unruly and destructive that the Lord did the earth a favor and he locked those ones up and wouldn't let them free to engage us here on planet Earth. And we know that there were some that were free at one time, and they made it to Genesis 6, and then through their unruliness and destructiveness, the Lord at that time, Genesis chapter 6, locked them away as well. That's what we're dealing with here. It is a commonality that we see between the fifth and the sixth trumpet judgments. Both involve the loosing of these demons that were powerful, unruly, and destructive. Demons that the earth had been spared from having to deal with until this chapter. And now they're released. The fallen angels from the fifth trumpet judgment were imprisoned in the abyss, Greek word abuso, the pit of hell. But these four demons, they haven't been locked up in hell. They're not coming out of the pit, oddly enough. They have been locked up by the great river Euphrates. Don't ask me where they are. I have no clue. No one knows. And I'm not interested to go looking after them. If you wish to do so on your own time, fine. Please report back to us. We'll be praying for you. But that is right in the middle of Iraq. So you are on your own. I'll send you some encouraging scriptures throughout the week as you're searching that out. But the Euphrates River is mentioned more times in the Bible than any other river. So by statistics alone, it is the most prominent river in all of the Bible. It was one of the four principal rivers that flowed right out of the Garden of Eden. So you would say right there by the Euphrates River was the early cradle for civilization from the get-go. It was the place right there by the Euphrates where mankind first called home. By it, by the Euphrates River, the first lie was told. By it, the first sin was committed. And we're still feeling the effects of that one today. By it, the first murder took place. By it, the first Nimrod was born. Literally, the guy was named Nimrod. Since then, many Nimrods have been born. But we're talking about that first Nimrod who led an entire nation in that first rebellion against God. You know that story is the story of the Tower of Babel. So if you haven't noticed by that very brief list, there's a lot of very negative and twisted things that happen right there at the Euphrates River. It was really the birthplace of idolatry, because Babel and Babylon became idolatry headquarters for the entire world. It became the birthplace of all sorts of twisted religions like pantheism and polytheism and naturalistic religions. All sorts of bizarre stuff happened right around the Euphrates River. So it just has me thinking, maybe these four were somehow involved. And the Lord at some point just finally said, okay, that is enough. Lock them up. I don't know, just a guess, just a wild guess, just a conjecture. But either way, chapter 9, these four are finally freed. Verse 15, so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. A third of mankind. Now, this once again shows us, verse 15, that no matter what God is allowing during the tribulation period, and no matter who or what he is using to accomplish his judgment, he is nonetheless, without a doubt, totally in control. These four demons, they did not break their leashes. They didn't bust through the bars and hop the fence. The Lord let them out, and the Lord did that exactly when he had predetermined to do it, to the year, to the month, to the day, and to the very hour. So if you're looking for encouragement in chapter 9, I'm going to say that's it. That's where you're going to find it. You have to look hard, but if you look hard, here it is. God is in total control, and he always has been. He is not slack or late concerning his promises, as the Apostle Peter tells us. He is always right on time. So we need to fight off the urge to sit back and view our world and think to ourselves, things are really out of control. That's not true. They may be out of your control. They may be out of the world leader's control. But things are not out of God's control. As far as the Lord is concerned, things are right on schedule. And things are gone perfectly according to plan. The biggest difference between the fifth and sixth trumpet judgment would be the fact that the fallen angels in the fifth trumpet judgment were not allowed to take human life. They were only allowed to torture and torment human life. The fallen angels in the sixth trumpet judgment, they are allowed to take human life. So it was a five-month vacation from death, but death is now back in the sixth trumpet judgment. They are not only allowed to kill, but they are expected to. God gives them both a quota and a cap, and that number is the same. The quota is one-third or 33% of the total human population on the earth at this time. As I mentioned last week, in the first half of the tribulation period, a staggering number of people are going to lose their lives. And we are just looking at the numbers that God gave us from two of those judgments that we have studied. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 8, we read about one-fourth of the earth's population being killed. And now here in Revelation chapter 9, we just read about one-third of the remaining population of earth being killed. That is one half of the total population that was in place at the beginning of the tribulation period, now gone. That's one in two people, you know, dead. That's the equivalent. Think of how that would affect this church if you all hypothetically didn't make the rapture. By the way, you need a new pastor, because even in the hypotheticals, I'm going. But in the hypothetical, split this church right down the middle. I know these people that sit in the middle section think they're crafty. They don't think they're picking a side, but they are. Split it right down the middle. Half of you all would have made it to this point in the tribulation period, and the other half, just a memory. It is a staggering amount of death. Not since the days of Noah have there been this many people losing their life because of judgment on high. You'd have to go back to the days of Noah and the flood to find these kind of numbers. It's incredible. Verse 16. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. Verse 17. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone, which is burning sulfur. So four demonic entities, again, the worst of the worst, that are leading at least a part of an army that is 200 million strong, but 200 million what? That's the big question, isn't it? Some of you only came this morning so that you could hear the answer to this question. 200 million what? Are we talking people here? Are we talking demons? Well, that is a tough question to answer with any great deal of authority, because the truth is, we just don't know. With the information that John gives us, I think we could build a successful case for suggesting either one of those. For example, the comparison word like is used in this section. So we know that John is using similes. He's comparing things. He's not saying these things are. He's saying these things are like. They're similar to. He could be speaking about an army of men here, 200 million strong. Now, the Bible used to get mocked for this passage because at the time John wrote this, there wasn't anywhere near 200 million people on the earth. And the thought that the day would ever come when there would be more than 200 million people on the planet was ludicrous. So they used to mock the Bible and say ridiculous. But by the 1970s, China had already announced that they had an army of 200 million soldiers. That's just their army. China alone has an army big enough that could technically fulfill this passage if it is speaking about men. People. So by sheer numbers alone, it is a definite possibility. And since John lived in the days way before modern weaponry and mechanized warfare, he would have a difficult time explaining a modern view of what warfare looked like. And so you can use your imagination and you can think to yourself what I think John is really trying to explain here are modern weapons, modern vehicles that are used in war. You can imagine how he would have a difficult time trying to explain that. It's stuff he had never seen. He had no clue what it was. And then he was trying to put that in his own words, in his own language, and explain the visions that he was seeing. But if we're being honest, all of the modern weaponry that we've seen doesn't fit the description of anything that we are familiar with based on John's words. I know there are some fanciful speculations, but if you really think out the descriptions and compare them to modern weaponry, I find that approach to be a little sloppy and inaccurate. You know, we could agree that, yes, the 200 million soldiers, that's a possibility. We could agree that fire, smoke, and brimstone coming out of the mouth of these horses, that could make sense, that could look like modern warfare. It could be an explanation for tanks and missile systems and nuclear warheads being fired and all that. But the rest of John's description here would be quite a stretch. And it wouldn't really compare to even what we know about modern warfare. So here's what I say. I say we give credit where credit is due. John may not be familiar with modern weaponry. He may not know modern terminology. But John is no dummy. He's a smart guy, and I think as far as the language is concerned, he had more at his disposal than what we speculators give him credit for. So I think it seems most likely that John is not referring to military ground vehicles here, because I guarantee you that if John was trying to explain what a modern military ground vehicle looked like, I guarantee you he would have called it a chariot and not a horse. Because a chariot has wheels. And hello, John knew what wheels were. Even the Flintstones knew what wheels were. Beside that, the word chariot, that was sort of the term that depicted warfare from the days of the first Pharaoh all the way to John's day. He would have used that term. So he is not speaking about a military ground vehicle. This is not a tank. This is not a mobile missile command station. And it seems likely that John is not referring to modern military aircraft. Why? Because he used ground animals to explain this. If we were talking about, you know, B-52s and fighter jets and all these things, what kind of terminology do you think John would use? Don't you think he would use animals of flight? Don't you think he'd say something like, and I saw a silver eagle with fire coming out of its mouth, or a bronze hawk? I think he would use terms of animals of flight if he were explaining those things. I know it is confusing because there's so much speculation about what it is that John is seeing. And if you read 10 different books, you'll get 10 different answers. I find most of that speculation to just be sloppy research and study and a whole lot of sensationalism, to be quite honest. I suggest to you that John's descriptions sound foreign to us because the things that John was seeing are foreign to us. And that's why we can't know exactly what they are. More than likely, these are not weapons of mass destruction. More than likely, these are demons of mass destruction. Read the descriptions. They are not much different than the army of demons that we saw in the fifth trumpet judgment. And we knew that those were demons. That was absolutely clear and inarguable. So why can't this army of 200 million be the same thing? A demonic force that is depicted by John in very picturesque, flowery, and metaphoric languages to teach us some truths about what he's seeing. So I guess what I'm saying is interpret this how you like. But for me, I see this as metaphoric language for the demonic realm. I interpret this as four powerful and ridiculously intelligent and strategic demons that are leading an army of 200 million demons, horses as a metaphor, that would depict warlike speed, strength, maneuverability or mobility, riders as metaphoric language, that would speak of intelligence, it would speak of coordination of movements. The breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow, I do believe these would connect to the three things that are being unleashed by these demonic entities. Fire, red. Smoke, sulfur yellow. And then the brimstone or the burning sulfur, blue, because sulfur burns blue. It burns with blue flame. And I forget the scientific reason for that, something to do with the oxygen levels there in the sulfur. It's very pure. So I think those are the connections there that we make. To kind of give you some further proof of why I believe that, if you just look at verse 18 and verse 20 in your Bibles, you'll see that the major impact or effect of these four demons and their army, whatever it is, the major impact or effect on the earth is referred to as three plagues. Plagues. And that's why I believe we're not talking about just a military of men moving across the planet and blowing it up. It could be, but the Lord refers to these as plagues. Verse 18. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. Verse 19. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. So whatever these things are, they are frightening. They are monsters made for destruction. Even their tails have heads, and they can strike with them. Verse 20, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues repented and got saved. Isn't that what we should be reading right about now? You've been in these studies with me. That's what we should be reading, but that's not what the verse says The verse says that the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, and brass. That's the thing that sits in your garage. Idols of stone and wood. That's the thing that sits in your yard, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. I think of all of the unnerving things that we have studied through in the book of Revelation, the human response is the most unnerving and unsettling of them all. We're seeing very clearly that the battle for the hearts and souls of mankind is the hardest battle to win. The Lord's takeover of planet Earth, piece of cake. He speaks the word. He gives the orders and it's done. The battle for the hearts and souls and minds of mankind, very different. Way more difficult, because we know this about the Lord. The Lord will not force a person against their will to be saved. So this is the Lord pushing the envelope. This is the Lord making a strong suggestion that they get saved. And yet they won't. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. So if you're asking the question, what's it going to take for people to get saved in the tribulation period? Or if you're asking the question, what's it going to take for my friends and my family, my loved ones, to come to the Lord? What's it going to take? Well, the answer is nothing short of a miracle of the grace of God. That's what every conversion is. It is a miracle work of the grace of God. And apart from that miracle work, apart from a receptive heart, there's nothing that could be done to convince that person to come to Christ, repent, turn from their wickedness, turn from their sin, and serve Him. Nothing. Nothing. So it's kind of funny how we pray, isn't it? Like, you know, Lord, my relative is a drunkard. Lord, let it be that every time they drink a beer, let it be that that just makes them sick and miserable so that they'll get saved. I guarantee you that won't do it. They'll still be a drunkard. They'll just be a sickly drunkard. So we pray things like, Lord, that friend of mine, it's hooked on drugs. Lord, let it be that those drugs bring them to rock bottom, because we all know rock bottom is where people find you. Probably not going to be the case at all. It doesn't work like that. It didn't work like that during the first coming of Christ. You remember the first coming of Christ? And the religious leaders were staunchly opposed to Jesus, because they didn't want to leave their religion and follow Him. They wanted their religion. And so they asked Jesus, show us a sign. Now, the absurdity of that statement, the absurdity of that request is off the charts. Because Jesus was like, a sign? Really? You mean another one? I've been doing nothing but give you signs. Here's Lazarus right next to me. He was dead, now not so much because of me. Other people in that same category, Jairus' daughter, the widow's son at Nain, they were dead, now not so much. How about the thousands, the tens of thousands of people that I fed miraculously from a Happy Meal, basically? How about that? Is that a good enough sign? How about that blind guy and that one who are now seeing perfectly? How about that lame guy and that lame guy who now are not so lame because they've had an encounter with me? Really, signs and wonders don't do it. It won't do it. Pressure from God's judgment won't do it. The only thing that'll do it is a heart that is open. Open to the grace of God, and even then it takes a miracle work of that grace. If a person is decidedly determined not to follow Christ, there is no amount of anything that will get through to them and change their ways, not even hell on earth. That's what we're seeing from Revelation chapter 9. Even hell on earth is not going to accomplish it. And don't dare tell me that it's because people just, well, Arlen, you got to understand, people just aren't spiritual and religious. That is a lie. Every single one of us, we are innately and intuitively spiritual, religious. We innately worship, and because that call comes out from the core of our being, we do worship something. We all do. We pick our gods, and that's what we worship. For some, it is false gods and false religions. For some, it is materialism and possessions. For some, it's other people. And for some still, it is intellectualism and a forced take on an anti-religious stance. But innately and intuitively, we are spiritual people, we are worshipers, and we will worship something. Idolatry has always been a major problem on this planet. Always. They used to worship carved statues, images. But behind those statues and images were life philosophies, and that's really what was being worshipped. Mammon, it was the worship of money. Baal, he was the worship of intellect. Ashtoreth, she was the worship of sexuality. Now, we may have ditched the statues. We may have lost the idols because we're more sophisticated in our generation. But we haven't lost the life philosophies. We haven't lost the idolatrous aspect of those systems. The planet still worships majorly those three things. It's just sophisticated idolatry now. That's what it is. At this time in the tribulation period, I think one of the major areas of idolatry, and I could show you the verses to prove this, is going to be the worship of the Antichrist. That's going to be the most common form of idolatry at this time. The whole world, as awful as things get, they won't turn to God. They will continue to look to the Antichrist because he's the guy that says he has all the answers. He's the guy that seems to have all the answers. So that's where all of their hope and their trust is going to be. And I guarantee you, this is conjecture, I admit, but I would strongly suggest to you, I'll back off from the word guarantee, I strongly suggest to you that during this time, the Antichrist is sure to take all the credit for every one of these plagues once they go away. You know that the one-third judgments? One-third of all plant life and trees, our fruit and veggies gone. I guarantee you, when it's done, when it's all over with, when that judgment has passed, the Antichrist will step in and say, "That was me. I stopped it. I put an end to the loss of plant life and vegetation. I passed a Green New Deal. And we're now making hope-fueled vehicles. We're saving the planet." And when the fifth trumpet judgment passes and those demons are off the scene, I suspect that he would stand up and say the same thing. "That was me. I did it. I stopped it. I ran them off. I started a new movement. Demonic lives don't matter. That was me. I fixed that problem." Whatever is going on, it flies in the face of all logic. The people, by and large, alive at this time will continue to look to him, the Antichrist, and put their hope and trust in him. And I should be cautious with this one. I'll warn you. Hope you wore steel-toe shoes or boots today. This might step on toes. I think there's even a danger right now of idolatry from Republicans who act as if Donald Trump is going to resurrect from the political grave and save the world. It's the same thing for Republicans or Democrats. It's the same thing for us now as it will be for them in the tribulation period. If we put our hope and trust in anyone or anything else, expecting them to be Messiah and Savior, that is borderline idolatrous, if not all out idolatrous. There is one Messiah, there is one Savior, there is only one that is going to come to planet Earth and fix things up and set things right, and that's Jesus Christ. And if your hope and your trust is in anyone or anything else, borderline idolatry, all out idolatry. Now that y'all are mad at me, let's look at verse 21. Seems like a good time to close this up and get out of here with my hide intact. That's all right, I'm convicted by that last statement too. Verse 21. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Murders. I have no doubt that some of this is related to the murder of abortion. I have no doubt about that. But even apart from the murder of abortion, we know that Bible prophecy predicts at this time that there will be a major increase in hostility, hatred, and violence. That's predicted by Jesus in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, the parallel accounts to that. That is predicted to us by Paul in several different cases. It's going to happen. We're already seeing that uptick in violence and murder. Chicago is not a very safe place to live. These are trends that are happening, and I don't suspect that they're going to get any better. I fully suspect that they get much, much worse and reach epidemic levels during the tribulation period. Sorceries. Oh, we're going to talk about this one a lot in the coming future. Sorceries. Y'all know the Greek word for this. I know many of you do. I'm about to make more people mad. Whew, this is a tough one. Sorceries is the Greek word pharmakia. It's where we get our English words pharmacy and pharmaceuticals. It means druggings, drug taking. Drug taking is a spiritual issue, and it is a gateway for the demonic realm. Certainly that extends to illegal and illicit drugs, but I would suggest to you that it also extends to drugs that you can buy at the pharmakia, the pharmacy. It's a tough topic. I know that. But I think sometimes we feel just because there's not a witch and a pointy hat stirring a pot to make our medicines that it's okay. And that's not necessarily true. That's not necessarily true. I'm not here to give you a list of medicines that are okay and medicines that are sorcery. I just want to define the term for you and leave that between you and the Lord. For me, there are certainly cautions, even with legal and prescription drugs. I look at them very closely. I want to know what they do as best I can. I would encourage you to do the same thing. Look at them very closely and pray. Ask the Lord to help you with those decisions. I would not want to be guilty of sorcery. So if the Lord considers something sorcery, then I want no part of it, even if that means I just accept what my body will naturally do and what the Lord will allow. None of y'all are coming back. I know that. Because wait, I'm not done. These are actually all spiritual issues. murder, drug taking, sexual immorality, thefts, fornication, for example, in sex outside of marriage, the Bible tells us that you are destroying your own soul. You are damaging your own soul. You are damaging your own spirit. We've known that since Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32. And if anyone would know, it's Solomon. Extramarital sexual affairs cause brokenness of soul. I would just encourage you to look around you at the planet, read some Facebook posts. You'll see the proof of that, how destructive these flings are. They're not harmless. They bring casualties with them, broken hearts and broken lives because of this perversion of what God has deemed to be beautiful and perfect. And they never seem to learn their lesson. I don't know how they don't learn their lesson. Well, I got a couple other things to talk about here. But let me just close with this. We're out of time. These last two verses should firmly convince you that we are currently on track for the tribulation period. The very things that our nation will not repent of now, they'll still be a thing midway through the tribulation period. And let me just put it to you this way. People during the tribulation will still be as dumb and stubborn as they are now. Nothing they face is going to make them change their way. Some of them are just going to go through it with their head down. And they're going to come out intact exactly as they were when they started it. They continue in the same things for which they are being damned, and it doesn't seem to faze them. It doesn't seem to wake them up. God help them is all I can say. I will not be here. I want no part of it. Let's stand. I think I need to close with a verse, something like, be of good cheer. Cheer up.